All right. Believe it or not, we're up to part nine. I was asked before services today, well, how many do you think this is going to end up being? 13, 14, somewhere in that neighborhood. We're making progress, but and today we'll actually go through quite a chunk of the letter to the Galatians. But we're going to start with a very quick catch-up on the study. A few of the key points that we need to keep in mind as we continue on our journey through this letter. The issue of physical circumcision was the main catalyst for the writing of the letter. It's not completely clear from Scripture, but the evidence does argue that Galatians was written after the Jerusalem Council that is described in Acts 15, where it was determined that Gentiles are not required to be physically circumcised. We do find in Galatians, however, that there were men from James, as they're called, indicating that they were Jews who had come from Jerusalem, who continued to argue that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and to keep all of the rest of the law as well. Now, Paul argues that they were misunderstanding the entire purpose of the law. The Jews were viewing it as a means of justification before God. Paul shows that this is impossible. Even in the Old Testament, you see that works of the flesh, the keeping of the law, does not lead to life. The proper understanding of the law is that it lays out for us sin and righteousness, good and evil, and it shows us the way that God wants us to live. It is for our good, and God will bless us for following his laws, but it does not justify us before him. By keeping the law, we are simply doing what we're supposed to do. Now, Paul talks about how do you become a child of Abraham. It's very important because it is fundamental to being a party to the covenants. To be a part of the covenant, you must be a child of Abraham, and that includes the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant, and eventually the New Covenant. All of them, you need to be a child of Abraham. And the Jews were arguing that that could not happen unless you were physically circumcised. Paul counters that it was Abraham's faith, not his physical circumcision, that made Abraham righteous. And we need to have that same kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, we also talked about why do we keep the law at all? Well, it is because we love God. It really is that simple. God gave us the law for our good, and he commands that we keep it so that he can bless us. And that is certainly a pretty good deal for us. Over the last couple of segments, we dove into the Old Covenant a little bit to show that it was added on top of the Abrahamic Covenant, and that additional laws and a sacrificial system, that they were added to act as a tutor in the law until Christ came. And we see that the Ten Commandments and other elements, such as the Sabbath, clean and unclean meats, etc., those were observed prior to Sinai. And what was given at that time at Sinai and codified in the Old Testament was more, it was re-given rather than given for the first time to the Israelites. Because they'd been in Egypt for over 400 years, they had been completely surrounded by paganism, and they needed a serious booster shot. And that is what the Old Covenant did for them. Now, Paul was not happy with the effect of the men from James. And possibly there were some other false beliefs that may have been coming into the church at that time. Gnosticism was gaining ground during the time of the apostles. Gnosticism is, you know, secret knowledge that would set you apart and supposedly bring you closer to God. And the Galatians were starting to turn back to their old pagan ways, back to the elements of the world that we saw are rooted in Satan's ways, not in God's ways. So Paul is amazed and he's dismayed at what is happening. So now we'll pick it back up in Galatians 4, verse 11. It says, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." See, Paul likens his work here with these people as a woman in labor. He has worked so hard with them to give birth to them in the faith, to be the one to teach them, to help them to understand, to shepherd them. And now, if they turn away from God and they go back to their pagan ways, they would be in danger of losing their salvation. Now, of course, this is ultimately God's work, with Paul simply being the worker carrying it out. But nevertheless, for Paul, that would be heartbreaking to experience. Now, we also note that this verse also flies directly in the face of the once saved, always saved view of many in traditional Christianity. What Paul clearly says is that all of his work that he had put into the Galatians, and by extension, all the people that he had worked with, that it was all at risk. To try to argue around this verse, you end up tying yourself into knots. Because if the once saved, always saved, if that was a true doctrine, then Paul and all of the ministers ever since would have been wasting their time doing anything other than altar calls. Scripture clearly teaches that salvation is a continual process throughout a Christian's life, and that just as physical treasure can be taken away that from even the most powerful people on earth, that salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God can be taken away from those whom God has called. Paul was a giant in the faith, obviously, but he expressed his concerns regarding his own personal salvation in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. It says, we'll start in verse 25. It says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all." Paul is not trying to glorify himself. He's not worried about any injury to himself. His concern is completely outward focused. And it's on the spiritual peril that the Galatians are in. It's like a parent seeing a small child heading toward the busy road, completely oblivious to the danger that they're in, and you're too far away to physically intervene. All you can do is shout, "Stop." And you hope that they listen long enough to explain the danger that they're in so that they can turn around. Now for us, it hurts to see people that you care about, people that you've worked closely with, to see them turning away from the truth and putting themselves into possible danger of losing their salvation. You just hope and pray that God will still work with them to turn them back. Now Paul also echoes a statement here that's made in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22. That we have on the screen here. Paul always tried to understand the perspective and the concerns and the motivations of those who he was working with. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So as we see, the Gentiles, those who were without law before they were called to Christianity, like those who made up most of the congregations in Galatia, they were included here. Paul had come to them, and using analogies and ways of looking at the world that would be familiar to them, he had taught them about God and his word and the truth of it. Now, a while back in a sermon, I talked about how important this is. As humans in whatever society that we are in, we share cultural and social artifacts that link us together. So as Americans, we share symbols and we share stories about our country. As Michiganders, we share a dislike of Ohio. And as a church, We share in doctrinal understanding, and we have a lingo that we use in communicating that would sound strange to someone just visiting from the outside. Now, Paul was very aware of this, and he took special care to make sure that he was using expressions that his audience would understand and would embrace. Now, in Star Trek, how many, you got any Trekkies around here? Yeah, a few of you. Most people have probably at least seen the TV show a few times, maybe a couple of the movies. One of the main characters in Star Trek is Mr. Spock. And so most people would recognize the character even if they're not a fan. Mr. Spock is a Vulcan. He's a race of beings completely dedicated to living their lives by rationality and logic. And one of the special abilities of his race is the mind meld, where Mr. Spock is able to mentally link with another person so that you could have full communication and understanding with the other person that would be completely beyond what you could do with just words. This is very much what Paul is saying that he wishes he could do, to just mind meld with the members in those congregations so that he could fully communicate his understanding to them. And if he could do that, then they certainly would not be swept away in confusion. If they fully understood, they would never turn back to paganism. It says, "You have not injured me." Paul is making the point that he does not have a complaint against them personally. His complaint is against the problem. They haven't personally insulted him. Verse 13. "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." So as in so many things, we are not given details exactly as to what this physical infirmity was. We do know that Paul had a very rough life, spending much of his time on the road. That was very, very dangerous back in that time. There are several possibilities for us to consider, however. Some think that Paul had been suffering from a form of malaria. It was not uncommon at that time in the Mediterranean, and symptoms of malaria would include severe chills and shaking, high fever, and sweating. It would be very much like suffering from a very bad flu. We also read about a terrible beating that Paul received in Lystra in Acts 14, verses 4 to 7. Jews from Iconium and Antioch arrived in Lystra to stir the crowds to stone him, and they left him for dead. Now, some people believe that Paul was actually killed and then resurrected back to life, but it does not say that in the text. We can also consider that it might have been referring back to the thorn in the flesh that he received. It appears that this may have been some kind of a problem with his vision. In any case, some form of unpleasant illness was with Paul when he first came to Galatia, and rather than being shunned for it, he was welcomed. He had not planned on spending as much time in Galatia as he ended up doing, but we see that God does things in his own way and in his own time. And this can include when he chooses to heal someone from their weaknesses or sicknesses. We also see that whatever God is doing, we are expected to continue to obey and to do the work that is set before us. So that's the example that Christ set for us and the one that Paul reinforced. Verse 14, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ." We see a bit more of the personality here of the Galatians. Although Paul has been chiding them for turning away from what he had taught them, he recognizes that they have many redeeming qualities as well, including a strong sense of hospitality. They could not have been more welcoming of Paul, although he was apparently suffering in a way that was not pleasant to look at. Paul says that they received him as an angel of God. Now, let's remember that the primary meaning of the word angel is a messenger, but not necessarily a spirit being. In this verse, you can take it either way. Paul could be referring to himself here, but he commends them for receiving him in the same warmth, with the same sort of welcome that they would have given to Jesus Christ himself. That would really be rolling out the red carpet. Now again, it appears that Paul's infirmity had an unpleasant outward manifestation. Perhaps he had been beaten in Lystra to the point where he was disfigured, not pleasant to look at. There was also a common eye condition called trachoma. It was very common in that part of the world at that time. And interestingly, one of the treatments for trachoma at the time was a salve that Laodicea was well known for. So he had a little tie in there back over into Revelation. Verse 15. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So again, we see this strong implication that it was a problem with Paul's eyes that he was dealing with, and that from the previous verse, it would appear that it was not an appealing condition to look at. Now, trachoma, as I mentioned before, that could fit into the clues that we have here in Paul's writings. Now, here's a summary from Wikipedia. Keep in mind that although it's rare in the U.S., even today there are an estimated 80 million people affected by this disease, and in some areas as much as 90% of the children suffer from it. I chose not to have any pictures. It is not easy to look at someone suffering from an advanced case of trachoma. It says, trachoma is an infectious disease caused by bacterium Chlamydia trachomatis. The infection causes a roughening of the inner surface of the eyelids. This roughening can lead to pain in the eyes, breakdown of the outer surface of the cornea of the eyes, and eventual blindness. Untreated, repeated trachoma infections can result in a form of permanent blindness when the eyelids turn inward. It's like end up curling in. Whatever it might have been, whether it was trachoma, some other condition, possibly he had been beaten so badly in Lystra that, you know, maybe he had double vision blurred vision. You know, light sensitivities and the like, you can get that from repeated blows to the head or concussions. Whatever the case, Paul's statement here recognizes the love that Paul had received from these people. They were willing to help him in any way that they possibly could. But what was the blessing that Paul speaks of here? Well, let's remember what the world was like at that time. It was extremely immoral and violent in many ways. In many ways, much more than today. Now, sometimes what's happening today may appear worse to us because we can recognize the slide of our society from many of the traditional Christian values that were instilled from the founding of the country. But the Galatians and the other Gentiles that Paul was going to, they weren't sliding down from those types of values. They were already at the bottom. They were already steeped in paganism and idolatry. So they were thoroughly rooted in the elements of the world that we looked at during our last segment. And here comes Paul, and he's carrying a message that is so different from what they had known and seen in the world, the same message that the church brings to the world today. A sharing of the Word of God that shows us the way to live, the gospel message of Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind, and of the coming kingdom of God. So for a people to hear this from Paul was a cause for great joy, and it was certainly a blessing for them. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? How enjoyable is it to have your faults pointed out to you? It is not fun at all. Although we can readily admit to ourselves that we have issues that we're working on or things that we've done wrong, it's a lot harder to hear it coming from someone else, even if they're right. It's very easy to feel like you are being personally attacked because, frankly, most people just aren't very good at giving feedback and correction to someone else. See, their heart can be in the right place, and the words come out wrong, or the tone isn't right, and then next thing you know, they're turning around and attacking you. We do have that human tendency to attack the other person because you do not want to face your problems. And that's known as shooting the messenger. It's a way of trying to deflect the situation. And this is especially common if it's done publicly. Paul is reminding them here that they need to take the personal piece of it out of the equation. You can have the person with the problem view the other person as an enemy just because the subject has been brought up. Paul is asking them to step back and look at the situation with some perspective. He's appealing to them to have the maturity to see that he's not doing any of this to hurt them as an enemy would. He's deeply concerned about what he sees going on, and it would be a major failure of leadership if he allowed it to continue without being addressed. Now, this also speaks to some of the challenges of leadership that we must all learn. You must confront the problems that are present, address issues with people. You need to make decisions. And through all of it, in order to lead effectively, you must speak the truth. And Paul in this verse is saying, look, are you now going to look at me as an enemy because I'm bringing up this big problem that I see here? You know me. I've lived among you. You know that I love you. But this has to stop. I'm not your enemy. I'm pointing out the problem because I am your friend. Verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. So first, let's see that Paul recognizes the zeal of these false teachers. These false teachers, they really do feel that they're right in what they believe. They are sincere. But when you dig into the word translated as zeal, you'll see that there are meanings that speak to what Paul sees going on here. Now, zeal comes from Strong's number 2206. It says, to burn with zeal, to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, or anger. We can also see in a good sense, to be zealous in the pursuit of good. To desire earnestly, to pursue, to desire one earnestly, to strive after, to busy oneself about him. To be the object of the zeal of others, to be zealously sought after, and to envy. So there's a lot of meaning that's packed into this word. But this is an example here of a situation where someone can be so concerned about others that they will actively court their favor. So the actions of the legalizers here, they could be likened to a seducer who would try to alienate a woman from her husband or fiancé. See, being courted is not necessarily bad in and of itself, just not with someone who is already married or promised to another. So we see that you must be aware of the motives of whoever is doing the courting. Where are they coming from? What is it that they're looking to do and why? Now, if we look at the NIV translation, it gives a little bit of a different flavor. It says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. Now, we see the same approach from people who try to pull people away from the church today, or seek to gather people to their side in a dispute. See, it invariably falls into a three-step process. So first, they court you to get your attention, to make you feel special. They may make you feel like you are in the know or superior to others in understanding. See, you get it, unlike other people. Second, they try to exclude you from where you are currently, to try to cut you off. They want an exclusive relationship where you aren't getting different perspectives and more full information. And then third, they want you to become zealous for them, to be on their side. And once that happens, it's when the tables turn. They become the ones who are being courted by those they have seduced to their side. Now, verse 18, but it's good to be zealous in a good thing always. And not only when I am present with you. So Paul makes a point here that zeal is not the problem. It's not the problem. God wants his people to be zealous for the truth. And we read a couple of definitions for zeal that applied to the verse before. And here is a definition to apply to us as Christians. It's to desire earnestly, to pursue. How much do you desire the truth? To learn about it. Do you pursue truth in all aspects of your life? See, Paul makes clear that it is good to be zealous in a good thing. That is a very important distinction. Because zeal is not a substitute for truth. See, we constantly see throughout the world people who are very zealous for things that are not true. The terrorists who took down the World Trade Center towers, they were zealous. Suicide bombers are zealous. The Nazis who exterminated 6 million Jews during World War II, they were zealous. We can go on and on and on about all the damage that zeal for things that are not true have done throughout history. So zeal, whether or not it is for the truth or for a lie, zeal is attractive. There's a great many people who get swept up in the emotional appeal of zealousness, and they don't stop to think about whether these things are true or not. And it's not just in the world. Zealousness is used as a weapon within the churches of God with accusations of certain organizations being Laodicean because they judge that there's not enough zealousness being shown by the members. And that's not helpful. And as humans, you can't tell from emotional displays whether someone is zealous or not. You can be very quiet and very reserved and still be very zealous for the truth of God. So Paul encourages the Galatians to maintain that zeal for the truth, for the good things, whether he was physically there with them or whether he was away. Zeal is contagious. Look at how much easier it is to be zealous and focused on living the truth and concentrating on it when we're at the feast. It's easy to be zealous at the feast. You're surrounded by like-minded people. There's an energy all around you. It's very invigorating. And then we return home. And it can be very difficult to maintain that same level of zeal. Paul recognizes that there will be those who are going to struggle to maintain their zeal during those times when he is not physically with them. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. This is the most tender term of endearment that Paul could use. He is acknowledging here that he has a very special relationship with these people. Nobody else could claim that kind of relationship with them, especially those who were coming in with these false teachings that would try to take them away from the direction and the foundation that he had set them on, a foundation that was squarely built on faith in Christ. Now, the next phrase in this verse, it gives commentators writing from the point of view of traditional Christianity, it gives them fits. Here's the problem. How can Paul labor in birth for the Galatians if they were already born again? See, they'll try to explain it away, saying that Paul is mixing metaphors. Well, he's not. Paul is referring to the ongoing battle that we have as Christians to replace the old man with Christ within ourselves. See, that's the cornerstone understanding of the entire gospel. The entire New Testament is all about Christ in you. That's what it's all about. Everything else flows out of that. The kingdom of God, all of the doctrines that we understand, everything hinges on Christ living in you. So the analogy that Paul uses of laboring in birth, it is appropriate. Christ does not form in us instantly. We don't get baptized and all of a sudden we're a completely different person. It takes time to make the changes in our lives, to build up our faith muscles. And this brings up an interesting question to consider. How can you tell when Christ has formed in you? If Christ is in you, then it should be seen by all through your words and your actions. What we do is reflective of who we are. And that needs to be our goal. So Paul was dealing here with legalizers. They were coming in, they're stirring up the pot, wanting people to look to them for guidance. And they wanted to be in a position where people would come to them as the authority in the matter. Paul is pointing out that we are to look to Christ. Always, our primary goal in everything that we do is to grow to be more like him. Now, the teaching of the church is to never follow a man. You follow God, and you follow Jesus Christ. Men are fallible. They make mistakes. When you follow a man, you are much more likely to be in an echo chamber where you're only going to hear things that reinforce your beliefs. So here's some questions for us to consider. Is the church led by Christ? Do you believe that? Are the leaders of the church placed in their positions by Christ? Do you believe that those leaders are led by Christ and by God's Spirit? So if so, there may be times when decisions are made that may seem to you to be wrong, but it's also highly likely that you don't have all of the facts of the matter that were considered in the decision. See, this happens to us not only in church, but this happens to us in our work lives. And yet, how many times have you quit a job because of a decision that was made because of something you don't agree with? I would venture to say that for most people, it's probably zero. And yet, what is a job when compared to our faith and our eternal calling? Something for us to ponder deeply. Next couple of verses, verses 20 and 21. It says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Well, here we have some sarcasm being used by Paul to grab attention. I have doubts. This is a very serious situation that Paul is addressing, and he wants to make sure that they do understand the seriousness of it. So also, again, returning to these implications of law-keeping as a means of justification. We keep seeing that being come back to over and over all the way through the letter. It does not work. The law itself, as he points out, he says, you want to be under the law, you better check and see what the law says. Because it will tell you that it doesn't work. You're trying to use it for a purpose for which it's not intended. Whoops. Why am I going backwards here? That's weird. There we go. All right. Galatians 4:22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Now, here, Paul starts with allegory. And what he's trying to do is to show a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. So he's moving into a new section here. And what he's showing is Ishmael, through Hagar, the bondwoman, was all physical. And then through the promises with Isaac, through Sarah, the free woman. Why is this going backwards now? That's very strange. Okay. Verse 23. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. Okay, now we see from reading the account in Genesis that everything about the birth of Ishmael, it was according to nature. It was all physical. There was no miraculous intervention involved. It was all according to the workings of the flesh. And that was symbolic of the ways that man wants to try to make his own way in the world. Everything about Isaac's birth, however, was according to God's intervention. Sarah was way past childbearing years, and she had been barren, unable to have a child her entire life. Now, that must have been incredibly difficult to bear. But God miraculously opened her womb. So that was outside the laws of nature. For her to be pregnant with Isaac at the age of 90, that is a miracle. And Paul tells us that these are symbols. Symbols of what? The covenants. We see that in the next verse. For these are the two covenants, verse 24. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, Paul continues to draw out that analogy to show that Hagar is symbolic of the old covenant. The old covenant was according to the perfect laws of God. As we've already studied, it served a great purpose in acting as a tutor for Israel until the coming of the Messiah. But there was no sacrifice possible under that covenant to remove the penalty of death for breaking the commandments. It was a covenant of the flesh. All were in bondage to sin for breaking the law. And again, the law shows that sin produces the death penalty. The old covenant confirmed this fact. Now, here's what so many people seem to miss. The old covenant did not add the death penalty for breaking God's law. It was already there. It was in place from the time of Adam and Eve's sin. The old covenant had no power to save anyone from the death penalty or to free them from the bondages of sin, because that was not its intent. Let's also notice that Paul doesn't say that the old covenant itself is bondage. Doesn't say that. He says that it gave birth to bondage. So what does that mean? Well, living under the system of the old covenant shows that you are, in fact, enslaved by the power of sin. It shows you that you don't have the power to live right completely before God. You do not have that power yourself. Paul also then ties the old covenant with the Jerusalem at that time, representing the whole system of Judaism that had been built around the old covenant. That body of civil law, sacrificial law, all of the additional rules and regulations that had been placed around the law of God, what did all of that produce? Spiritual bondage. Nobody under that system, regardless of all the good that might be produced by that system, nobody under that system is freed from the penalty of death. Make no mistake, following all that is in the old covenant would definitely bring plenty of blessings, but it is missing an incredibly vital feature. It does not provide any means to be delivered from the consequences of sin. In contrast, however, Paul links the new covenant with the heavenly Jerusalem in verse 26, as the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. If you want to live, you must look to the Jerusalem above and what it represents. Here, Paul is referencing the new covenant. He says here that the heavenly Jerusalem is free. So what does he mean here? Free from what? Well, it's free from the penalty of death for the breaking of the law. And that, of course, is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, taking the penalty of death incurred by all who have lived and those who will come after, taking it all upon himself. And in the same way that Isaac's birth was outside of the laws of nature, and it was a miracle from God, this also is something that is completely outside of nature. It is a miracle of God that cannot be explained by natural law. Now, we are also reminded again of the incredible promise that God gives us of becoming children of God. Through being party to the new covenant, we are miraculously sons and daughters of God. Verse 27, Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." So Paul, again, he quotes Isaiah 54 to conclude this point. The Christian calling is miraculous. Remember, nobody can claim a place in line for these promises except through Jesus Christ, the seed, the capital S seed of Abraham. The new covenant makes all of this possible. It is just not the case under the old covenant. See, under the old covenant, people were born, they lived, and they died under that system, and they did receive certain physical blessings for their obedience. But the promise of the new covenant is still to come. Even at this point, eternal life is not yet given. But Jesus Christ is the guarantor of the promise. Verse 28 and 29. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are children of promise." So Paul reaches out to both Jews and Gentiles alike here to drive home the point that we are all family. We are all brethren. We're spiritual brethren now in that we have all been called. We have God's Spirit working within us to help bind us together. Even more, God has given us his promise that we will eventually be reborn into his family as children of God. Now, this will happen because God has promised it and God will do it, but not because of anything that we have ever done, because, again, we cannot earn it. Verse 29, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." You need to understand that those who continue to cling to the old covenant, even today, they are naturally going to set themselves against those who claim the promises of the new covenant, because their minds just simply do not work the same way. I heard a story of a man in the church. He lost a job over the keeping of the Sabbath. Sometime after, he was talking with a Jew regarding the experience. He was thinking that this Jewish man would appreciate his taking a stand for the Sabbath. And the Jew responded with, "That's our day, not yours." He was not pleased at all with someone other than a Jew keeping the Sabbath. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." There is only one way to inherit the promises. That is through the new covenant. You cannot inherit through the old covenant. That was not its intent. When the new covenant was established, then the old covenant was to be set aside. There were some who wanted to bolt on the new covenant to the old covenant. We still see this today in the Messianic Jewish movement. They want to hold on to the old covenant and then try to add Jesus to it. We also see this even in the church with those who want to have the new covenant and then take little bits and pieces of the old covenant and bolt it on. The same verse was used by the Jews to prove that Gentiles under the old covenant should be rejected. It's ironic, then, that Paul is using the same verse to show that it applies to everyone, even the Jews, who thought that they could make themselves right before God by keeping the tenets of the old covenant. And verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Paul sums up by showing that we are given our hope through both our spiritual parents, Abraham and Sarah, through the line of Isaac, the son of promise, and all the way through to Jesus Christ and the establishing of the new covenant. So that brings us to the end of chapter 4. So next month we'll be picking up with chapter 5. So we're 2/3 of the way through.